The incident recorded in these five verses at the beginning of chapter 2 gives us a suitable introduction, I believe, to the book. Here is the first record of many that we will consider, where God Himself in divine power steps into the affairs of His people Israel to turn them from their waywardness and to turn them back to Himself. The book itself covers a period in the order of 300 years. There are two more judges whose lives are recorded outside of this book, namely the man we know as Eli, and of course the prophet Samuel, who was the last of the judges. Time and time again, God stepped into the history of Israel over those centuries to turn them from the ways that they had fallen into, from the sinful departure from His truth that they had engaged in. And this is just the first of many that we will be thinking of as we look at the highlights of this book together. Joshua had led the nation of Israel in the initial stages of the conquest of Canaan. But after his death, there still remained very many pockets of resistance. There was, if you like, a mopping up operation that was to be done. Joshua had died, and even before his death, there was evidence of a slothfulness on the part of the people of God. In Joshua chapter 13 and the verse 1, we read that Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And then, in Joshua chapter 18 and the verse 3, rebuke from the Lord is, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" There was still very much to be done, even when Joshua came to old age. And after he died, there was still considerable work to do in the conquering of Canaan. As that campaign in Canaan moved into its second stage after the death of Joshua, the Lord commissioned the tribe of Judah to be the leader in that campaign. In the verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Judges, we read this, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. Further victories followed as together Judah and Simeon led the tribes in another element of the battle against the Canaanite nations. Yet, as time went on, it became increasingly apparent that there was less and less interest in the warfare, and more interest in getting along with the Canaanites, in making peace with the Canaanites, and just settling down with them. And that's why we read through those verses in chapter 1 from the verse 19 to the end of the chapter. I trust that you notice something of the decline that is spoken of there. There is over and again the emphasis that these tribes, and 8 of them are mentioned, did not. It does not say they could not, it says they did not. They did not drive out the Canaanites. There was an unwillingness on the part of the people of God to engage in the warfare that the Lord had commanded them to. Now there are some interesting features about those verses. For instance, look at the end of the verse 27. The final little phrase, "But the Canaanites would dwell in that land." The Canaanites exercised their will. The verb used there is indicates that it was the will of the Canaanites. They wanted to dwell in that land. They willed to dwell in that land. That was their will, and Judah and Manasseh here in particular permitted that. They tolerated the will of the Canaanites in contrast to the will of God. Then, if you go on down through the verses, you will see, for instance, in the verse 32, it is recorded of the tribe of Asher that they dwelt among the Canaanites. They lived among them. They settled down to ordinary life among those whom God had said were to be cut off. Then go down to the verse 33, you'll see the same statement made of Naphtali. He dwelt among the Canaanites. And then in the verse 34, we read of Dan, that the Amorites forced them up into the mountain, and they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. And again, there is an indication of how the people of God had developed a distaste for the battle. And they were now in defeat at times, rather than the prevailing, conquering armies that they ought to have been in the power of the Lord. They had come to an accommodation in very many instances with the enemies of God, whom the Lord had said on no account were to be tolerated in any way. The spiritual climate that prevailed at the time of the beginning of the period of the Judges is described for us in Judges chapter 2 and the verse 10. We've already said that it is evident that there was an increasing distaste for the battle. There was an increasing readiness to settle down and be comfortable with those whom God had said you should never get comfortable with, and instead of being comfortable with them, you have to cut them off. But they showed an increasing desire to get comfortable with the Canaanites. Why? Why would that be? Verse 10 of chapter 2 tells us, also all that generation, that's Joshua's generation, were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. In among the visible people of God, among Israel, as that nation that God had chosen, there arose a generation that were ignorant of God. They hadn't been taught of God. Oh, we could take time to think of the solemn lesson. We'll probably touch upon it at a later time, for it will appear time and time again before us. The solemn duty that rests upon parents to instruct their children in the knowledge of God. What happens when parents fail? There arises a generation that does not know God, and there arises a generation professing to be the people of God that do not engage in the warfare that God has called his people to. Now to this people, and into this circumstance, there comes an angel from the Lord. To a people who have become comfortable with the enemies of God, comfortable with idolaters, comfortable in their ways of disobedience, comfortable in their ways of ignorance and darkness, there comes, as verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us, one who is an angel of the Lord. It is significant, and I think we need to point it out at the very beginning, that the one we are speaking of here is no created angel. He speaks of himself here using the pronoun I as the one who delivered them from Egypt, as the one who brought them into Canaan, as the one who commanded them and swore to them in the great covenants of promise. This is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the Son of God himself. God stepped down into the affairs of a people who have become disobedient, who have become cold at heart, who have become comfortable with sin, and he himself appears to act in a way in which he would later raise men to act on his behalf. This is why I take this as an introductory portion tonight. Here is God himself in the person of his Son doing what he after calls men to do. Here is a pattern set then. Here is one of the first instances in this historical period of God coming down and turning the people back to Himself. In later times, there will be men at the forefront of these movements. God uses men like Samson and Gideon, and He uses men like Othniel and Ehud and the other judges. But here, He Himself comes, as it were, just to set the pattern, to introduce to us the work that is necessary, the work that must be done. Just as we can look to the Lord Jesus Himself and His ministry among men upon the earth as an example of preaching, as an example of evangelism, work that men are called to. We have the great pattern set for us in the work and ministry of God the Son Himself. A similar thing occurs in this book of Judges. I want us to consider this portion this evening, and there will be lessons that we will touch upon tonight that we will have occasion to look at again and to look at in greater detail and with other applications perhaps. But I just want us to notice briefly three things from this portion. I want you to notice, first of all, that God holds His people to account. God brings His people to account. Let's just take the words of verse 2. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? One of the key texts in the book of Judges, it is a verse actually repeated on two occasions in the final section of the book. In chapter 17 and the verse 6, there is this recorded. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That verse, those words are again repeated in the final chapter of the book in the verse 25 of chapter 21. This follows on rather interestingly from what we were thinking of this morning, of how men are ever prone to do that which is right in their own eyes. That was what featured and characterized the days of the judges. Men did what they felt to be right. But I want you to see that God does not permit His people to do what they please without consequence. He comes here to challenge them. They're doing that which is right in their own eyes. And here, for the first time, He steps down into their business and He says, why? It will happen again and again and again throughout those centuries as God raises a man basically to stand up and say, why have you done this? He comes to call them to account. There is no such thing, particularly for a Christian, there is no such thing as living to ourselves without God having something to say about it, without the Lord having to step in and do something. This is a mark of those whom the Lord has a special interest in. You may quite properly expect, if we think of the Eastern picture of the shepherd and his sheep, that if the sheep belongs to the shepherd, if it wanders, he's going to go after it. It's his. It's his property. It's his responsibility. He has an interest in it. He'll go after it. And so if you see a shepherd and he's leading his flock and there's one that disappears out over the hill and he doesn't bother with it, you may be quite sure it's not his. Those who belong to the Lord and those who are His, He will show an interest in. He will not permit them to continue living as they please without stepping in. They may go on for a time. Israel did. For years at times together, they went on, perhaps for most of a generation. They went on doing what was right in their own eyes. But God stepped in. And He turned the nation. He turned the people back to Himself again, because the Lord will not permit those who are really His to go on doing as they please. He will call them to account. If the Lord gives a man up to his own way, that man is in a serious state indeed. but those whom the Lord has a special interest in. He shows that interest in them by calling them to account, pulling them up short and saying, "You've disobeyed. Why? Why have you done this?" Now, if you look at the verse 1 particularly, you will see the basis of this accountability. This people were being held accountable for good reason. They could not live to themselves. They could not just go on doing that which was right in their own eyes without God stepping in. Why? Because, verse 1, "I made you to go up out of Egypt." There is, of course, a reference to the Exodus, a reference to redemption. And it's that wonderful illustration of divine redemption that we have often pointed to in the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. Here were a redeemed people. Here were a people that were God's through the blood of the Lamb shed in Egypt. Here were a people that were God's by covenant. Here were a people that had been redeemed and ransomed by Him from slavery to be His own. And therefore they could not live to themselves. They could not go on in their own way. They were bought with a price. They were not their own. They could not do that which was right in their own eyes without God pulling them up short. They were held accountable because they had been redeemed. They were held accountable for another reason, because the Lord had brought them into the land of Canaan. Verse 1, "The land which I swear unto your fathers." God had not only ransomed them from Egypt, He had brought them into their promised inheritance. We think of the spiritual application, the application of their deliverance from Egypt to us today is an easy one. We can easily see redemption there. Their entry into Canaan signifies how God in His grace restores to redeemed sinners that inheritance which they have lost in Adam. There is a portion in Christ restored to His people. And if we have part in Christ, if we have a share in that inheritance, if we have been brought into the land, as it were, and there is no way God will permit us to go on doing that which we please without calling us up short. And again, let me suggest to you that the man who goes on doing what he pleases and never has to be called to account by God and the Lord lets him go is a man on very dangerous ground. Because those who are redeemed and those who have a part in Christ and those who have a part in the divine inheritance, God will not allow them to go on doing what they please. He will not. The angel of the Lord comes to Bochim and he says, "I redeemed you. I brought you into a new inheritance. And more than that, I made a covenant. I will never break my covenant with you." There is a reference here to the covenantal promise, an unbreakable covenantal relationship that God had with these people. They were His by redemption, by covenant. They were His. A covenant that could not be broken. "I will never break my covenant with you." There was an unbreakable relationship between God and these people. And because of that, they were now being held to account. More than that, they were being held to account because of the clear commands that had been given. Look at the verse 2 again, the final part of the verse. "Ye have not obeyed my voice." The Lord had spoken, He had said, "Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed." Could anything be clearer than what He had said there? His words were clear, His direction, His commandments were clear. But ye have not obeyed. And because ye have not obeyed those clear commands, I am now calling you to account. They were redeemed. They had been brought into the land, into the new inheritance. They had an unbreakable covenant relationship with God. They had the revealed will of God. And because they had the revealed will of God, they had no excuse for their disobedience. And they were now called to account. Why? There was to be no tolerance of the Canaanites. That had been the express command of God. Let me just give you one instance of this. And if you were to read through the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses' final great speech before, or a series of speeches in the month before they entered Canaan, over and over and over again there is this emphasis, you don't make a league with the people. Let me just give you one instance of this in chapter 7 and the verse 2. He has named the nations, the seven nations of the Canaanites in verse 1. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus ye shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. There's what God commanded to be done in Canaan. That's what had to be done in every case. Annihilation. Now there are those, and maybe like me, you have read the ravings of atheistic lunatic minds in the columns of the local paper here, who will point to the rampages of Israel and Canaan as an illustration of an Old Testament loving God. And they mock and despise God because of the campaign in Canaan. The campaign in Canaan was at God's command. Israel had to recognize that. They didn't go in there just to obtain territory for themselves, and out of national pride and out of a desire to increase their own borders, and because they were a savage people, they went in and they butchered every Canaanite they could find. They went in at the command of God, and they knew they were the emissaries of God and the agents of divine execution. We can't take time tonight to go through all the scriptures that relate to this. But you will remember that in Genesis 15, God showed Abraham a vision in relation to the inheritance of the land of Canaan. The Lord said, I'm going to take your seed down into Egypt for 400 years. But I'm going to bring them out again, and I'm going to give them a land. I'm going to give them this land. But, there's time to go past. But, verse 16, in the fourth generation shall they come hither again. That's into the land of Canaan. Why was there such a delay? Why did God delay their entry into the land of Canaan? Why did he wait 400 years? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Not yet. It's not yet full. It's filling up. The cup of judgment was filling up for those wicked Canaanite nations. But it wasn't just time yet, and God bore with them for another almost 500 years, 450 years, plus waiting for that cup to fill up. And when Israel moved in to destroy the Canaanites, that cup was full. What the Canaanites experienced was the wrath of God exercised through the sword of Israel. So never ever entertain the idea that when Israel went into Canaan, they went in as a bunch of savages just to drive out the Canaanites and to take from them their ground and take from them their possessions. Look at Leviticus chapter 18 and the verse 24. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. He's been speaking about various kinds of immorality and idolatry. And he's saying all these things, every one of them, every instance of immorality and idolatry you can think of, has been practiced in the land of Canaan by those Amorites. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Again, in verse 27 and verse 30, there is the emphasis in that chapter. All these sins have been committed there. These are wicked nations. These are abominable nations. Their cup is now full. There is to be no tolerance of their sin. There is to be no tolerance of them at all. They are to be annihilated. There could be no mistake about their duty in this matter. I said, make no league with them. I said, throw down their altars. But you haven't done it. Why? So the people God calls to account are those who are redeemed, those who have an inheritance, a new inheritance, those who have a covenantal relationship with God, and those who have a clear revelation of His will. I suggest to you that every Christian can see those four things fulfilled in their own lives. Are we not redeemed? Do we not have a portion in Christ? Do we not have the express command of God? Do we not have an unbreakable covenant relationship with Him? If that is the case, then we may expect that God will call us to account if we go our own way. We may expect God Himself to come and to step into our lives and to say, why? Why? Here, He did it Himself personally. On other occasions in the book, He did it through the ministry of a man that He raised up. But the work was still the same. Calling them to account. You're not living as God requires His people to live. Now the Lord faces them with their sin here and calls them to account for it. Look at verse 2. It's obviously taught here and it suggested very strongly what the nature of their sin was. They had entered into a league with the inhabitants of the land. They were already a people in a covenant relationship with God. But now they enter into a different covenant. They enter into a different league with the people. With the very people that God had said, you do not make a league with. You do not in any way tolerate. But they set up a relationship with them. They made a league with the Canaanites. They had not only made a league with them, but another specific act of disobedience. And recorded in verse 2 is that they had not thrown down their altars. They tolerated their idolatry. They had tolerated their idols. They had tolerated their false worship practices. They had become comfortable with them. They were now dwelling in the midst of a people. They had developed relationships with them. They developed a covenant relationship. They had signed peace agreements with them. They had sat down and become comfortable with their abominable practices in worship. Oh, there is just a reference here to their altars. But our flesh would creep and our soul would shiver if we only understood the practices of the Canaanites. We read so glibly over those references in Scripture to the heathen gods like Ashtaroth and Moloch. The god Moloch comes up again, time and time again, in the apostasy of Israel, bringing in the gods of the Canaanites. And in the worship of Moloch there was the sacrifice of living children, placed into the arms of the burning idol and burned to death. All kinds of immorality, all kinds of hellish practices were the custom of Canaanite worship. But the people of God had accepted it. They had become comfortable with it. They hadn't thrown down their altars as God had commanded. They had entered a league with the people. They had failed to throw down their altars. They had done so in defiance of the word of God. Here is their disobedience, aggravated as it were. God had revealed clearly to them, this is what you're to do. So not only had they done what was wrong, but they had done it in disobedience to the clearly revealed commands of God. It is inferred in the verse 1. If you look at it carefully, you see the reference there to the place Gilgal. An angel of the Lord had come up from Gilgal to Bochim. The people were reminded of Gilgal. For a long time in the early part of their campaign in Canaan, Gilgal had been their base. Gilgal was one of the first stops that they occupied on crossing the River Jordan. The significance of Gilgal is that there Joshua circumcised the second generation. There was a cutting off of the flesh. There was a rolling away, as the Lord put it, of the reproach of Egypt. There was a separation to be the Lord's. There was a special separation of this people, and once more they were set out as the people of God, cutting off the flesh, living for God. But I think that the inference in verse 1 is that they had left Gilgal behind. They were no longer embracing the spirit of Gilgal. They had moved on from there. You see, when God comes to meet with them, He comes from Gilgal to where they are. There is a suggestion in that, surely, that they had left behind the place and the spirit of that place. God had expected His people to continue in that spirit, to continue cutting off the flesh, to continue living as a separated people identified with the Lord, as they were at Gilgal in the past. You read of that in Joshua 5. But now, once they had cut off the flesh, now they're living in the flesh. Once they had been a separated people unto the Lord, now they're a people at ease among the Canaanites. They've lost their separate spiritual identity. And they are found among the ungodly. Oh, they have compromised to such a degree. They have begun to tolerate such abominable things. Things that once would have stirred them to the depths of their soul and once stirred them to war, now they can live with. This is the sin of the people of God. Is it not the sin of today? Is it not the sin of today? There are all kinds of leagues being made today between the people of God and those who are the enemies of the cross. All kinds of organizations set up, all kinds of unity movements, all kinds of covenants and pledges being signed that bring together some who are the Lord's, but they bring them into relationship. They bring them into league with those whose practices God hates. Practices, doctrines, teachings that God has called His people to war against. It is wrong. It is wrong for us. And I speak to my own heart as well as to us all here. It is wrong for us to tolerate that which is contrary to the Word of God. We become too nice. We become too comfortable. God condemned in Israel them becoming comfortable with the worship practices of the Canaanites. For a while, they didn't engage in them. For a while they may have tut-tutted a little and said among themselves, isn't that just the most awful thing? But when they weren't doing war with it, they were getting more and more and more comfortable with it. And maybe the old-timers never got involved, but the children got involved. And the Lord warned them of that. And here is the sin of God's people, disobeying the clear Word of God, tolerating practices that God had said were in no way to be tolerated, entering into agreements and covenants with people that God had said were not to be tolerated in any way. I have suggested one application of what we see before us. Let me suggest another. In our own personal experience, there is always a readiness to tolerate that which God has said is not to be tolerated. And again, we come back to the warfare of the spirit and the flesh. The warfare of cutting off the flesh. Every child of God has a duty to cut off sin. We looked at quoted those words this morning, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, putting it to death, That's what we're called to do. Look at it explained in Colossians chapter 3. What does it mean to mortify the body? What does it mean to put the body to death? It is simply, to use the language of Paul in another place, to crucify the flesh. It is the old nature that is to be put to death. There is no accommodation to be made with it, no agreements to be made, no toleration of anything that the flesh promotes in our lives. Rather, the sword is to be used. It is to be cut off. Look at Colossians 3 and 5. And lest we are in any doubt as to what this means in practical terms, look at these words. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Put the old man, put the lusts of the flesh to death. How does the flesh evidence itself? Well, look at the list of sins: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry. Just a few instances, just a few examples, so that you get the idea of what Paul is talking about here. What does it mean to put to death the flesh? It is to cut off the sins of the old heart. It is to put to death the old notions, the old imaginations, the old temptations, the old lusts and desires of the wicked heart that is within us. It is the duty of every child of God to war against these Canaanites within our own being. It is our duty to resist idolatry. Idolatry in its simplest form is the setting up of anything as God. The minute we begin to obey something else other than the Word of God, and the minute we begin to bow before anything other than God, we are worshipping an idol. We put family before God in an improper place, it's an idol. We put business before God in an improper sense, it's an idol. We put ourselves and our own will before God, it's an idol. It's idolatry. God has called us to war against that, and yet it is one of the weaknesses of the people of God. And we are so ready, so prone to idolatry, so prone to condone that which God condemns as a breach of the very first command of His moral law. Every failure to adhere to the Word of God. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Why? Every failure to obey God's revealed word will be called to account. Why have ye done this? That's the divine challenge. Here is no mere man standing up, and I think that the book opens this way with good reason. Othniel, the first judge that we will be looking at, as he comes a little later in the book. He can come, he can stand up, he can rebuke sin, and he has the authority to do it because he can point back to a time and he can say, don't you remember where God Himself came? He did what I'm just doing now. He has the authority of God to act. Every preacher who comes, every word that perhaps in our own devotions in the Scripture that through it God challenges us, there is the word of divine challenge. God speaking. Why? It is to be remembered that this is the Savior Himself, God the Son, asking, why have ye done this? Oh, that we would hear those words tonight, that God would make us conscious of our failure and our disobedience. That we would hear those awful words challenge us to the very depths of our soul. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Why? Why have ye done this? The second thing I want you to see quickly, I'll just point these two things out. There are consequences to disobedience. Even as he challenges them about their disobedience, the voice of the Lord pronounces upon them the consequences of their actions. Verse 3, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. The Lord will not now drive out their enemies. The enemies that they had disobediently failed to deal with would from that day on be a continual source of anguish and trial and temptation. The consequences of disobeying God are lasting and are serious. The consequences of disobeying God may be with us for the rest of our days. Many a time in the history of the period of the Judges, there were entire generations who had to live out all their days living with the consequences of disobedience. The Lord will not drive them out. I want you to see that. God will not do for them what they were not prepared to do for themselves in obedience to Him. God will not come and fight against the flesh in your life and mine if we are not prepared to fight against it ourselves. The Lord says to this people, you couldn't be bothered fighting the Canaanites? You wanted to get comfortable with them? That's all right. You can have them. You can be comfortable with them. Only you'll not find that it's very comfortable. But I'm not going to drive them out. We cannot expect God to do that which He has placed upon us as our duty to do. If we will neglect our duty, the Lord will not do it for us. He will not. Just as a parent may come and indulge a disobedient child by doing for the child what the child had been asked to do, but it had refused, and so mum or dad comes along and says, well, I'll do it for you. The Lord doesn't do that. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. You don't want to drive them out. You don't want to battle against the flesh. You don't want to conquer the Canaanites in your own life. You live with them. You live with them. We live with the consequences of our disobedience. The Lord does not deliver us from the consequences of our disobedience. We want to disobey His word, we may expect to live with the after effects. Spared enemies in their lives would exercise a painful or be a constant irritation to them, like a thorn in their sides. They had shown mercy to the Canaanite. You may be dead sure the Canaanite's not going to show any mercy to Israel. We do ourselves no favors when we indulge sin. We may think that we are acting kindly. We may think we are acting gently and for the best. But that sin will rise up and be a thorn in our side. It's never wise to disobey God. It's never really comfortable in the long term. All we are doing is pressing a thorn into our own side by disobeying God, by getting comfortable with that which God has said you should be warring against, by entering into agreements with those that God has said you don't have any common ground with. You cut them off. All we're doing is pressing a thorn into our own side. Spared enemies would not only be an irritant to them, but they would be a spiritual influence in their lives in days to come. The gods of the heathen that had not been dealt with, you look at it, would be an ongoing source of temptation. Their God shall be a snare unto you. And again, there's a reference to this at the end of the chapter. Indulged sin always comes back again in the form of temptation, a snare. We indulge a certain sin, you may be sure that there will be plenty of opportunities down the road to fall into that snare and to practice it again. When we indulge something that God has said you don't touch, you don't do, you stay away from, that becomes a weakness. That becomes a snare, and we fall into it all the more quickly. And Israel, by sparing these idolatrous Canaanites and sparing their altars, what happened? A few years down the lane, they were kneeling at that very same altar. If only they had destroyed it at the time, in obedience to God, there would have been one less opportunity to sin at a later day. When we indulge any sin, let's take an example. We indulge the sin of lying. And maybe we tell a little lie or two as we think of it, a little white lie to get out of a scrape, to get out of a corner before you know it. That's the easy thing to do. We've indulged sin. It becomes a habit. It becomes a snare. Sin that is indulged and tolerated will bring a continuing snare for ourselves and for our children. We don't have time, but look at the final part of this chapter 2, and from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, there is, as it were, a general look forward over the whole period of the judges, a general description. Verse 11, look at it. They served Balaam. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They followed the other gods of the gods of the people. Look at it, that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. And over and over and over again in the course of this history, there is a going to those idols. If only they had cut them off in obedience to the Lord at the time, generations would have been spared temptation. Generations to come would have been saved from sin and defiance of God if only they had obeyed. There's no telling, you know, what we will bring upon our own head. And by indulging sin, there's no telling. And what we will bring our children into by indulging sin. And generations unborn for centuries to come were affected by the sins of those people in that generation after Joshua. For 450 years, we are told, the judges ruled. And for 450 years, this was seen again and again and again. If only they had obeyed God. I don't know, I've often said this, I don't know what form regret will take in heaven. I know there'll be no sorrow there. But if there's such a thing as sanctified regret in heaven, how many there will be, and they will say, I wish I had done just a little thing, just a simple little thing. It was a simple little sin at the first, perhaps. It didn't seem to do too much harm. But looking back on it from an eternal perspective, it led to generations maybe being damned in hell because I disobeyed God at that point. How careful we need to be. There are consequences to disobedience. The consequences that the Lord speaks of here were nothing more than He had already warned them about long before now. Joshua 23:11-13, Numbers 33:55, these very same words are used. There'll be thorns in your eyes. There'll be a torment. There'll be an affliction. There'll be a snare. I think there's one lesson that I would love us to learn more than any other from the book of Judges. That when God warns about the consequences of disobedience, He means what He says. He means what He says. We need to take God's warnings about disobeying Him seriously. Finally, I want you to see that the intervention of the Lord produces repentance. This is what produces a change of heart in the people. It is as the Lord comes among them. We will see that demonstrated over and over again. It is as God comes to a people to convict them of their sin that repentance is produced and restoration follows. We are accustomed to the idea of the application of the sovereign workings of God to the sinner. And we will readily acknowledge that the Scripture teaches that no sinner can repent of his sin until God comes and stirs his heart. But there's an application of that to the disobedient Christian too. Here were a nation and they went on quite happily in their disobedience of God until the Lord came. Once we start on a path of disobedience, it's not that easy to get off. It's like one of those motorways or high freeways that you get onto. And once you're on, you're committed until you get some kind of a U-turn route a little later. You're stuck there. And you have to keep going at 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. You can do nothing about it. Once the Christian starts on the path of disobedience, there's no telling how long they may have to stay there. It will not be until the Lord exercises sovereign mercy and comes after them. Even though they may be in misery, they'll never be able to turn until the Lord comes. Oh, when we trifle with sin, we trifle with that which has, which harbors so much harm. It's like a kid playing with a firework, has no idea what it is, doesn't know what it is. But the educated mother or father knows the harm that can be done. Oh, we dare not trifle with sin. But we thank God that when He comes among His people, there is a breaking. When He applies His word, when He speaks, there is a weeping, there is a mourning. As the Lord intervenes, sorrow is evident, such sorrow that it occasions the renaming of the place. Take something quite significant to rename a place. There was a little bit of controversy recently when the Prime Minister suggested the renaming of a mountain. And the new name he wanted to put on it was a pretty famous name, but there was opposition to it. Take something pretty special to change the name of a place. But here was a place that was renamed. And renamed with the name Bochim, Hebrew word for weepers. Those who wept and cried before God, and their tears left a permanent mark on the place in the change of its name. True sorrow over sin is manifested here because you will see that it brings them to the altar. In the verse 5, they sacrificed there unto the Lord. When the Lord came down among this people, He convicted them of their sin. He broke their hearts. He brought them to the cross. And He restored them. Failure in our duty to God is something that should occasion such sorrow in our lives. Our tolerance of that which God has said is not to be tolerated should break our hearts. Our acceptance, even of worship practices all around us, our tacit approval, our quiet acceptance of those things that God has said are to be warred against, those things should cause us to weep. Should cause us to weep. That would be an evidence of the Lord among us, were we to weep over sin. It is an evidence of the absence of God from among His people when there is no weeping. Though we have disobeyed Him, there is no weeping. Among very many of the professing people of God today, there is no thought to weep over failure. No thought in our hearts to weep our way to the cross of Christ, to come again to the sacrifice that He offered, and to cry to God for mercy for our failure. It's what happened here. May the Lord give us that heart. For it is that heart that I want us to have. I pray we will have. These are the lessons I want us to learn as we look at them from a variety of perspectives as we go through this little book. We want to learn, yes, of our own failure, but learn that there is a way of recovery. Through sorrow, repentance, sacrifice, and the grace of God to rise up and to begin to do battle with what we have become comfortable with. What we need is for the Lord to make us militant servants of His. May that be the outcome of our study of this little book. May we war against sin, all around us and within, for Jesus' sake. Amen.